God for his mercy. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This morning I would like to draw your attention to verse 12, 14, and 15. I'm only going to read this morning in this section on praying, the Lord's Prayer, verses 12, 14, and 15. And we are coming to the end of the Lord's Prayer, and this verse, verse 12, and also verse 13, have to do with our spiritual needs. Last week we considered verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread," which has to do with our physical needs. God will supply that which we physically need. But now this morning we turn to spiritual needs, which are absolutely vital and necessary in order to live the Christian life and to walk with God. So verse 12, 14, and 15. The Lord Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Verse 14. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. O Father, great have been your mercies to us in Christ. Great is your faithfulness to us. How we thank you for forgiveness, your grace, your mercy extended to us. And now we desire to know that which our Lord Jesus said we should pray regarding forgiveness. Oh, forgive us our many sins, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It was C.S. Lewis who said that everybody thinks that forgiveness is such a lovely idea until they have to forgive someone. That is precisely what you find, is it not, in verses 14 and 15. If we are unwilling to forgive others, then we should not expect God to forgive us. Meaning that in your practice, if you are not willing to forgive someone their trespasses against you, then don't even bother going to God in prayer. Neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Jesus touches, does he not, on the real nerve of a relationship with God. Either we are right with God, first of all, and secondly, being right with God, we should be in fellowship with God day by day, continually, moment by moment. And that, of course, that experience, that practice, that action, that behavior is a very different thing from just being justified by faith. When Jesus says in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread," when he says to his disciples, "This is how you should pray," Jesus is talking about the present. Give us this day. So give me, Lord, today what I need. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough troubles for itself. So Jesus says, focus on the present. What do you need physically to live? Give us this day our daily bread. But will you notice in verse 12 that Jesus then says, "And forgive us our debts," or "forgive us our sins," as Luke chapter 11 puts it. "Forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven our debtors." And Jesus is obviously, since he says we should pray, "forgive us our sins," is referring to the past. So give me today my daily bread, my physical need, but regarding my spiritual needs, I got a problem back here in the past. Forgive me my sins, that which I have done in the past. And notice verse 12, "as we also have in the past forgiven." Verse 12 applies not only to the past, but surely applies to the present as well, right this morning. Forgive me my sins. Then you will notice in verse 13, when Jesus, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," he is referring to that which is present. Don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil, something that is still future. So, will you notice, with respect to the second three petitions in the Lord's Prayer, the petitions that focus on our needs, that Jesus covers the present, covers the past, and covers the future. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus has reminded His disciples that when they go to God in prayer, they are to pray in secret. Because your Father, back in verse 5 and 6, sees in secret, and He will reward you. Don't be like the Pharisees, they're hypocrites. They want to be seen by others so that others will think they're spiritual. But you go into your closet and shut the door when you pray. Not only that, but Jesus says you shouldn't be like the Gentiles who are idolatrous, who just heap up words upon words upon words without putting any thought into it, hoping that by their many words they can change the mind of that which is not a god, namely an idol. And so they just are repetitious, saying the same thing over and over again. Rather, think about what you're saying and pray with sincerity. Because your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Verses 7 and 8. So pray in secret, pray with sincerity. Don't be like the Pharisees, and don't be like the Gentiles. So when you pray, Jesus says, pray this way, right? Verses 9 through 13. And we've been working our way through this marvelous prayer, this pattern for praying, this model for praying that our Lord Jesus teaches to His disciples. It is very imperative that we address God as our Father who is in heaven, that we remind ourselves of His reputation, hallowed be Your name, that we remind ourselves of His reign and His rule, Your kingdom come, and we remind ourselves of His right, His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when you get that right, then you can turn to yourself, your physical need, give me my bread today, and you can then turn to that which is so fundamental to all of Christian life, dealing with your spiritual needs. Forgive me my sins. Forgive me. I want to focus on three things this morning. Number one, the problem of sin, which we all have. Verse 12, the first part of verse 12, forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins. The problem of sin. Secondly, I want to talk a little bit about the power of sin. Look at verse 15. If you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses, meaning that we are unaware of the power of sin in our lives. That we think we can get away with stuff, or that we can just put it under the carpet and rub it, put it away, and perhaps others will forget about it. But the remarkable thing about the whole issue of sin is that nobody forgets sin. Nobody forgets sin when somebody sins against them. And certainly you know in yourself when you have sinned against God and sinned against others, you know it and you can't get away from it. No matter how you try, no matter what you do, there's a power to sin. Thirdly, will you notice, of course, the great pardon that there is for sin. Verse 12, second part, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. The problem of sin, look at verse 12. You know, I don't have to remind any of you that sin is personal. It's my sin. Jesus says you should pray, forgive us our sins, the disciples. And when you personalize that, it becomes my sin, right? Forgive me my sin. Is there anyone here this morning without sin? No, there is no one. We are all here this morning because sin is a problem. My sin. Not only my sin personally, but Jesus opens it up, doesn't He, to public sin. As we have forgiven others their debtors, their debts against us, we forgive those in debt to us, those who have sinned against us. Jesus says you ought to be doing that, because if you're not doing that, don't expect to go to God and ask Him to forgive you. Sin is transgression, isn't it? What does that mean? It means you overstepped the mark. God sets the boundary. God says, thus far, no further. Adam, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the garden, because the day you eat of it, the day you die. There's the standard. There's the mark. There's the boundary. What did Adam do? He stepped over the boundary. He stepped over the mark. And what happened? He sinned. He's guilty of transgression. The Bible teaches that not only is sin transgression, but sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever practices sin is practicing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What does that mean? It means there is a standard that has been broken. Lawlessness. What is the standard? It's the law of God. My sin, our sin. The Shorter Catechism puts it like this: sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Sin is the lack of conforming to God's law. So God says, you shall not do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do this. What do we find ourselves doing? The very things God says don't do. We are guilty of breaking God's law. So when Adam sinned in the garden, what happened in the garden? Well, there was a loss, was there not, of original righteousness. There was a corruption of human nature. And that resulted in actual daily practice of sin. Not only that, but immediately Adam became subject to the wrath of God and the curse of God. And the judgment of God came upon him immediately. Death came to Adam and death came to Eve. Spiritual death, which has its consequence, first of all, in physical death. And then in hell itself, in eternal judgment. You see that word forgive that you have in the text before you? And forgive us our debts. Forgive. That is the word that means, a very common word, by the way, in the Bible, means to send away, to let go, to forgive. By the way, just as an aside, when Jesus prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they do, one of the possible translations is, let them go, Father. Don't judge them right now for what they're doing. Don't pour out your wrath for what they're doing to your son. Let it go. That's a possible translation. We use the word, and we know what the word means, to forgive. Forgiveness is much more than pardon. Because pardon does not really deal with the guilt of sin. But the forgiveness of God actually deals with the guilt of sin. And the one thing everybody needs to understand, you need to grasp the significance of this. It's one thing to talk about the pardon that I experience of my sins, but it's a very different thing to talk about the experience of the guilt being forgiven. The guilt that is connected to my sin, the guilt that results from my sinning against God. So Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way, forgive us our sins. You know, I don't have to remind you about the consequences of sin. They are tragic. They are personal. You carry them like baggage. Wherever you go, the consequences of sin remind us, do they not, very powerfully, that we have sinned against God, that we have offended God. There's a tragedy about sin. In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about debts and debtors. In Luke chapter 11, he talks about sins and those indebted to us. And when Jesus uses the word debt here, he means a moral debt that is incurred as a result of sin. I am under obligation to God because I have sinned against Him. I owe God a debt. I have incurred an offense against God, and therefore there is a debt to be paid. Jesus is not talking here about forgiving somebody who owes you money, a debt. That's not the kind of debt that Jesus is talking about. Of course, we do those things. But that's not what Jesus means. He's talking about my sin. He's talking about our sins in this passage. So a debtor is someone who commits sin and thereby incurs moral obligation, moral debt. Now, will you notice that the key to this first clause, verse 12, forgive us our sins, is actually in the second clause, isn't it? Look what the first clause says. And forgive us our debts or our sins as we also have forgiven our debtors. The success of the first clause is bound to the second clause. That if I wish to ask God to forgive me, I better ensure that there's nothing in my life that is unforgiven with respect to others. So the first clause is connected to the second clause. And you'll see that illustrated in verses 14 and 15. What happens then when you go to God to pray and you have not forgiven others? Don't expect God to forgive you. Rather, deal with the problem first, and then come to God, and then deal with your sin. So if we are not willing to forgive those who sin against us, then we should not expect God to forgive us. It's a rather strange statement for Jesus to make, isn't it? But yet when we think about it, it's perfectly true. Why should we expect God to be merciful to us if we are not to be merciful to others? Surely if we have experienced God's forgiveness in reality and in power, then we should quite easily recognize the need to forgive others in reality and in power. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds His disciples here that forgiveness is a necessary thing. We need to pray, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. Sin is a terrible enemy, isn't it? Sin is an ever-present reality. I can't get away from it. I'm confronted by sin, and I'm experience sin myself. I commit sin. I fight against sin. I'm waging war against sin. It's ongoing. It's never-ending. It's a continual war that we wage as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then may God the Spirit convict you this morning of your sin so that you begin to experience conviction. To know that you cannot get away from sin. Therefore, you cannot get away from the wrath of God. We're dealing with a serious thing here. The first spiritual thing Jesus puts His finger on is that which is so central to a life with God. Are your sins forgiven? Bible teaches that all have sinned, right? Romans 3:23. Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. Sin earns something. Sin produces something. Death, always. Romans 6:25. So sin is a terrible thing. And God's law always establishes that we have broken His law and that we have transgressed His law and that we have sinned against God. We have violated His standard. You know, the tragic thing about this is that sometimes we think that we are not as guilty as the person sitting next to us. Sometimes we think we're better. We're not as bad as the person next. They're worse than I am. Well, that's foolish thinking. Because the person who is truly a Christian will recognize that I am the worst. I am the chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul put it. Not them. But me. When we understand the significance and the reality that it's me that is the real problem and the real issue, then you will find when you experience the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God that when somebody else sins against you, you will be much more inclined to forgive them. Jesus is not saying that you should think about this as a choice. Well, maybe I'll forgive them or maybe I won't. No. We can only claim or seek the forgiveness of God if we are forgiving and have forgiven other people. Now apply that to your life. Apply that to relationships. Business relationships, family relationships, moms and dads with their children, parents, husbands and wives with each other, employers with employees, employees with employers. The result of thinking that you're not as bad as the person next to you is that you will be unwilling to forgive. You will not be willing to forgive. You will hold on to and cling to your standard of righteousness, which is not the standard of righteousness with God, because God says you must forgive others if you wish God to forgive you. How does God see us? Naturally. Guilty. Condemned. Meriting His wrath. Meriting His judgment. So guilt, which we all have to deal with, is the state of someone who has actually committed sin. And by the way, guilt relates to the unalterable past. You can't go back to the past and change it. Isn't that the terrible tragedy with sin? We all recognize it, right? If only I could go back and change it. You can't go back. It's unalterable. It's done. It's over. It's finished. Now the consequences must be lived out. Now the practice must be lived out. A failure to experience the forgiveness of God and a failure to forgive others means you live there, unchanged, broken, bankrupt, in trouble, in the mind, in the heart, in the conscience. So we really need to understand what this forgiveness is really all about. Now listen, being guilty and having a sense of guilt are not the same thing. You can be guilty without feeling guilty. It's possible, is it not, to have an excessive, morbid, depressing sense of guilt that paralyzes you. That hinders you. You can't do anything because you're so paralyzed. Sometimes we talk about a guilt complex. A guilt complex supposedly alleviates the condition of the mind, but it never disposes of guilt, never gets rid of guilt, right? Guilt is a very real thing. It's a very personal thing. And nothing is more personal than guilt. It weighs on our conscience. We carry it. That's what John Bunyan's picture of Pilgrim Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is all about, right? The burden of sin on the back. How can you get rid of the burden of sin on the back? You have to go to the cross, right? It's only at the cross that the burden falls off and rolls down into the sepulchre in the grave. Meaning, I died with Christ. It's over. But so many of us are trudging through life, bearing a weight of massive sin. Guilt. James chapter 2 puts it very clearly for us in verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all. Wow. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, I've kept the law. Jesus said, well, let me just show you one thing. If you really know the law, then go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. He went away sorrowful. He's not willing to part with that which was precious to him. We must never misunderstand the seriousness of sin, of our sin. Sometimes, because we are Christians, we downplay the seriousness of sin now that we're beyond the cross, beyond conversion. But we must never do that because sin is sin to God, right? And look how serious it is here on the very practical level, that if I'm not willing to deal with sins between my fellow human beings, then how can I expect to deal with God and have Him be merciful to me? So let us never treat sin casually or lightly. Sin is a problem. But secondly, Let me talk about the power of sin, because that's about experience, isn't it? Yes, I recognize that I have a problem. Yes, I recognize that sin is personal, but sin is very experiential. It's something you do. It's something you practice. It's something that you commit. Sin is seductive, isn't it? Sin never comes to us in its ugliness and its blackness and its death and its darkness. Sin comes to us painted in beautiful colors. Sin is seductive. Where I grew up, we grew up with chameleons. Chameleons change color. They adapt to the environment, to the whatever's around them. It's a self-protective thing. Sometimes we're like chameleons, changing to hide our sin. But you see, sin is so powerful, you can't hide it. And sin is deceptive, isn't it? It deceives us. We think we're strong. We think we're smart. That's why Jesus, in the very last petition, will say, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Because unless you do that, God, finished. Oh, sin is deceptive. You know, sometimes when you go around your house and you look up there, the wasps have built their mud nest or whatever it is on the wall. And you scrape it off, but it leaves the mud. And as you know, it's very hard to clean that off. So what I've done is just take some paint and paint over the mud. You don't know the mud's there. I know the mud's there. You see the paint, beautiful. But underneath is the dirt. That's what covering sin from our perspective is like, and that's what not forgiving others is like. You've hidden it, you've covered it, but it's there, and it's not dealt with. Sin brings broken relationship with God, and sin hinders relationships with others. It's very practical, it's very powerful. We know it, we feel it, it's us. So I find then when I read my Bible that the Bible says to me, "Russ, you have sinned against light. You have sinned against conscience. You have sinned against knowledge. You have sinned against conviction. You have sinned against grace. You have sinned against mercy. You have sinned against love. You've sinned against those. You know those things. You have sinned against them." You see, we're all born in debt to God. And the very fact that I'm born in debt to God obliges me to repay God something. And the problem is, I can never repay. So the wages are always mine. The consequence is always mine. Judgment, condemnation is always mine. There's nothing I can do to alleviate the condemnation. Nothing I can pay to get rid of it. Nothing. 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 Which always tells me that I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. So since I can never repay, I am always in arrears every day with God. That's what the natural man is like. He sins naturally and the debt gets bigger. And he can never get out of it. We are experiencing, as we know in this country, financial economic troubles. People are in deep, and it's hard to get out. You can never get out by yourself when you're in debt to God. You can't do it. It's impossible. The very least of our sins is sufficient to expose us to the everlasting wrath and fury of God. The very least. Let me put it this way. The sin you don't even know about, but you're guilty of. Your sins that I have done that I don't know about. Well, how can I ever pay God? I didn't even know that I've done them. So we owe a debt to God's infinite justice. We are captives, as the Bible would put it, to sin. So you should remind yourself regarding sin. I can never ever by myself repay God. I can never ever by myself satisfy the justice of God. It can't be done. So just because you feel sorry, or just because you feel repentant, or just because you serve in church, or just because you do some good things every now and again does not ever once begin to repay God. And I'm sure there are many people. They're in the church. They're working. They're doing good things. But they haven't a clue about the mercy and grace of God. They're still in their sins. So since the least of your sins and my sin is against an infinite God, the only punishment that God says is an infinite punishment. Eternal punishment is a real thing, isn't it? That's what you can read in your bulletin. It's a real thing. So God must avenge himself. The Bible says we should never take vengeance on others. Leave revenge to God. And with respect to sin, trust and know that God has a revenge plan in operation. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It will happen. The living and the dead will be there. The books will be opened. And there will be a judgment. And there will be a casting into the lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death. Forever and forever. So my problem is sin. And I feel the power of it. You know, the Puritans like to talk about the fact that we owe two debts to God. We owe the debt of obedience and the debt of punishment. And the debt of obedience is because God has said it. He has commanded it. There it is. That's what you owe to God. Do that and you live. And I'm disobedient. I cannot be obedient. So I owe a debt of obedience to God, which I cannot pay, which I cannot even do. Not only that, but I find I owe a debt of punishment to God. I am liable for my sin. I am under condemnation for my sin. I'm guilty by birth, and I'm guilty by nature, and I'm guilty by practice. I'm condemned, and I owe the demands of God's holy justice and every single sin. And now there are millions on my shoulders. Every single sin merits infinite eternal justice. So what do I owe God? I owe God death. The wages of sin is death. I owe God my wages. I owe God death and condemnation. Beloved brother and sister, eternity is not long enough to pay for the least of your sin. Eternity is not long enough. That's why eternity is forever and forever and forever. Sin is a massive, powerful problem. Okay. We know we have the problem. How is it fixed? Well, let me talk thirdly about the pardon of sin. You know, the central wonder of the New Testament is the doctrine of forgiveness. The central redeeming feature, if I can put it like that, is the forgiveness of God. And the forgiveness of God comes to us, as we've been saying this morning and singing this morning and thinking this morning, because of the mercy of God, because of the grace of God. For the apostles, the 12 disciples, it was the wonder of forgiveness that captured them. You know, you find the Apostle Paul, he'll talk about sin. He'll go to great lengths to prove sin, but when he gets to forgiveness, oh, he just explodes with wonder at what God reveals and what God has done. You ever think of Simon Peter, who denied Jesus? Not just once, but three times. And then Jesus sought him out. Simon Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Then feed my lambs. Three times. For each denial, Jesus three times says to him, do you love me, Simon Peter? You know, one of the major problems that faces the Christian church today in our time is the intense focus that there is on freeing people from the power of evil or the power of their addictions. And so we, instead of focusing on the problem here, we focus on the manifestation of the problem, the addiction. We've got all kinds of programs for addiction problems. Why do we focus on this? Why is the church focusing on these things? Because they think it will help people to lead a better, productive life. But beloved, let me remind you that addiction is but the fruit of the root. The root is sin. Addiction is the manifestation of the root problem. Sin, right? And you see, I believe the church has emotionalized the reality of sin, and therefore it has trivialized the power of sin and the consequences of sin. You can't emotionalize sin. You can't psychoanalyze sin. You can't psychoanalyze your problem. That's only a surface thing. It's not dealing with the condition. So fixing your feelings is never how God fixes the problem. Never. We are big into feelings. We are massive into feelings. In fact, we greet people, "How are you feeling?" We are huge into feelings, but not so big and good on reality. That we put under the carpet, that we sweep away for another day. You know, you might feel good about yourself, but God says you're still the same. And many people are going through programs to feel good or better about themselves when God says there's no change. Because the change must occur at the root problem, at the root level. By the way, if that's how you see Christianity, if that's how you think this is what it means to be a Christian, to trivialize and emotionalize sin, then you have never seen the need for regeneration. That the power of the new birth is a power you don't have, that only God has. And only God can work it in you. And He does by grace and by mercy. We're big into reinvention. You'll always hear people, "You need to reinvent yourself. You need to work on your psyche, work on your problem, whatever it is." But you cannot save yourself from the wrath of God. You cannot save yourself. I cannot save myself. You may save yourself from feeling guilty through psychoanalysis. But you still got the addictions. Addiction to lust is sin. Addiction to food is sin. Addiction to medication is sin. Addiction to a bad temper is sin. Addiction to greed is sin. Addiction to pride is sin. Addiction to alcohol is sin. Addiction is sin. And sin is the problem. So what do I need? Well, I need divine forgiveness. You see, I want to be sure that when you forgive me, and I'm sure you want to be sure that when I forgive you, that it's because I truly grasp the forgiveness that I have experienced with God. Divine forgiveness is much deeper than just a mere pardon. You know, a pardoned criminal is still a guilty criminal. It's just that the punishment is gone, but the guilt is not gone. This is the difference, by the way, between what Jesus does with our guilt or what God does with our guilt. It does not remain. Because He washes the conscience, and He washes the life, and He cleanses us. But most of us don't actually believe that. Most of us don't actually believe that. Because we continue to experience the power and the presence, the reality of sin, and therefore we think, "I must still be guilty." We need to understand this divine forgiveness. Forgiveness is astounding grace. Think of the magnitude of your sin. Grace must be astounding to deal with the sins that we have. Not only that, but forgiveness is amazing grace, isn't it? Think of the bondage that we were in to sin, and now we have been delivered. Not only that, but forgiveness is actual grace. Think of your many, many, many sins. God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now think about that for a moment. God says, I'm not going to remember your sins and iniquities anymore. And if God says that, He can't remember them. But how easily we remember the sins against us. How easily we carry grudges around with us. This bag on the back that's full of grudge one, grudge two, grudge three. That person, that person, that person. My wife, my husband, my father, my mother, whatever it is. You see, in the psychoanalysis of today is when you get together with a bunch of people and you talk about your problems and your sins, is the real solution ultimately is that you blame someone else. Well, you know, it's a genetic disposition that goes back to my grandfather or my great-grandmother, whatever it is, and therefore it comes out in me. No, the problem is sin. The problem is sin back in the great-grandfather or mother, and the problem is sin in ourselves. So how can God forgive my sin? Well, He must punish someone, right? He must punish me. But He says, God says, I got a plan. I've got a plan. I'm going to send my perfect Son, and He's going to come, and He's going to actually keep the law perfectly, unlike anybody else living around Him at that time. So Jesus came, and He kept the law of God perfectly, right? No man spoke like this man. Which of you convinces me of sin? Jesus could say. No one. So here is the holy Son of God walking amongst unholy, sinful people. And they are breaking the law day by day by day. And Jesus is keeping the law day by day by day so that when He gets to the cross, He's the perfect law keeper. And He says, now I offer myself, Father, to you as a substitution for them. Those lawbreakers, those guilty sinners. I, the perfect, sinless, blameless, holy Son of God, offer myself as a sacrifice to you. And what does God do? God takes the mass of my sin and puts it on Jesus. Jesus welcomes that sin. And then the Father says, now here's my wrath. And it pours out upon His Son. And you have no idea what that's like. Only Jesus knows what the true wrath of God against my sin and your sin is like. It's incredible. And the Father says, I am most pleased with my Son when I am most against Him. Most pleased with Jesus. Oh, for pardon. Oh, for mercy. The forgiveness of my sins. So God takes vengeance upon Jesus, doesn't He? This is the remarkable thing, by the way, in conversion. That God opens our eyes to see what the death of Jesus actually means. That I understand that this is for me, in my place. Not some of my sins, but the mass of my sin on Christ. And then God does an incredible thing. He looks at the sinner and He says, well, I've imputed your sin there, so I'll impute the perfect law keeper's righteousness to you. And when He sees me, it's like seeing Christ imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. It's a transaction, right? What does it mean for me? Well, I'm released from the bondage. I'm released from the debt. I'm released from my personal obligation because God reckons that it's been paid. Not by me, but by Christ for me. And listen, beloved, I really understand what Hebrews talks about when Jesus says, here am I and the children that you have given me. And I can picture in glory that Jesus stands there at the head as a lamb having been slain from the foundation of the world, and behind Him is His bride, washed in His blood, And he says to the Father, here am I and all the children that you have given me. Oh, what a great day that's going to be, right? In the presence of the Father. Standing complete, whole, clean, pure, because of Christ. Salvation is about Christ, Christ, Christ. Nothing less, nothing more. Christ alone. Christos, sola Christos. Christ, only Christ. You see, in the cross, mercy and justice have kissed each other. How beautiful that is. For if God did not have mercy, then justice would prevail, and I'd be done. But mercy comes along, the mercy of God and the justice of God, and they have kissed each other in perfection. Mercy to me, I am forgiven. Justice to God, He is satisfied. Why do we want to live less than that kind of life? I don't. I want to know the power of the reality of my sins forgiven so that I can walk in fellowship with God day by day with that in my life. That's what I want. That's real conversion, right? That's the real thing. We are debtors to mercy alone. God's forgiveness is the blotting out of my sin. God's forgiveness is the covering over of my sin. God's forgiveness is, as the psalmist says, the casting away of my sin into the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. How far is east from west? Well, west just keeps going. And east just keeps going. Or whatever way it is. It's infinite. So far has He removed it from us, our transgressions. What kind of pardon do we have then? What is God giving to us? It's a full pardon. It's a free pardon. And the life that we now have in Jesus is eternal life, meaning life with God. Life from God, the life of God in us because of Christ. And it's that rising from the dead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that causes me to grasp the significance of my justification. For without the resurrection of Jesus, how could any of us be right with God? How could any of us be at peace with God? So how fundamental and necessary is it that Jesus rise from the dead, having conquered death, having conquered sin, having defeated the evil one, standing for me right now. In the presence of God, my high priest who made sacrifice of himself, my high priest who now intercedes on the basis of the sacrifice he made to the Father. And every time now in practice when I sin, Jesus stands forward, says, here's my righteousness. Here's my righteousness for them. Now, beloved, do not abuse this mercy. By presumption. Do not think to yourself, well, now that I am saved, I can live as I please. No, you are a debtor to mercy. Do not abuse the rich mercy of God by despairing of the mercy of God. Oh, the mercy of God is freely available for any sin. Did you sin yesterday? Have you been to your closet in secret? To sort it out. That's what you have to do. And what will you claim in your closet? Your righteousness? No. You will claim the blood of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You will claim the righteousness of Jesus. God, you have said to me in your word that Jesus gave himself for me. I believe it, therefore he is mine. My sins are done for, my sins are forgiven. Oh, help me to be serious about my sin and serious about myself. Now, beloved, let's ask ourselves the question. If you have received the forgiveness of God, do you forgive others? Because that's the issue, right? In verse 12. If you are unwilling to forgive those who have sinned against you, don't count on God to forgive you. Oh, we can make a great deal and a great boast about the forgiveness of God, but when we get down to reality and practical life, I'm not willing to forgive them. They need to do this, this, and this before I'll even think about forgiving them. Jesus says, you know, how often must a brother come to you and tell you that he has sinned and ask for your forgiveness? 7 times? 70 times 7? And what should you do? Forgive him. Every time. Every time. You see, it's not up to you to judge whether his confession is actually real or not. If he asks, you forgive him. Because when you ask God, you expect God to forgive you. And that's what God expects of me. When someone says, will you forgive me? If you are not willing to acknowledge your sin to God, then you will be completely unwilling to forgive others. The more, the richer, the deeper we understand the forgiveness of God in Christ, the better off we will be in forgiving others and living as Christ wants us to live. You know, one of the incredible things about marriage is that when a husband and wife are married, or a man and a woman are married, become husband and wife, it's two different people now living together. God says they're one. Well, how are we going to work this out? People go through all kinds of stuff, don't they? To work it out. It's a different life. It's a new life. One of the things you learn very quickly is you better be a forgiving kind of person. Because I just didn't see that one coming. And I didn't expect that of you. That doesn't happen in my marriage, by the way. I have a wonderful wife. No, we must be ready to forgive, brothers and sisters, because God is ready to forgive us, isn't he? Now listen, I can't change the past. Nothing I can do about the past. But here's what I know about the past. Jesus has taken care of it. That's all I know. Jesus says it's gone. So let's live today in the light of that. That's understanding forgiveness. That's understanding mercy today. Now, you know, I know God knows how weak I am in my faith. When the storm is raging on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples are in terror, they go to Jesus who's fast asleep in the storm. Master, Master, don't you care that we are perishing? Look. Look what's happening to us. We are master fishermen, but we are mastered by the elements. Jesus, save us. What does Jesus do? He rebukes the winds and the waves. Shoo! Still, peace immediately. Why are you of such little faith? How can we have such little faith when Jesus is in the boat? I can understand if Jesus is not in the boat. But Jesus is in the boat of your life. He's with you. Sometimes it seems as if Jesus is asleep in the stern. But the power of Jesus is there in the sleeping master, isn't it? Just let him arise and he will say, peace be still, and your soul will be at calm from the storms of life. Oh, Jesus cares. Jesus cares. And we must not say, brothers and sisters, when we say that we forgive someone, but in the back of our minds we say, but I won't forget. How often we do that, right? I forgive you, but I can't forget it. Thank God, God does not remember our iniquities and sins. That's a new covenant promise. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. God. What a great God we have, right? What a glorious God we have. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. In Him, the forgiveness of our sins. And just as you cannot earn forgiveness from God, you must not expect others to earn forgiveness from you. Give it. Give it must be freely given. Because if you will not forgive the trespasses of others, your Father will not forgive your trespasses. You know, I would have thought if I can make this right, then this will be right. But Jesus says actually the other way around. You better make sure this is right so that this can be right. Now, I understand if someone is not a Christian, you better make that right. But once you've made that right, you better live this way. And if you don't live this way, then don't expect this to work for you just when you please, when you demand it. We must not be like that servant who owed his master an incredible debt that he couldn't repay. Have mercy, master. And the master freely forgave him his debt. And what did he do? But he went out and found someone who owed him a much lesser debt. And he put him in prison until he can pay the debt. When the master heard that, he said to that servant, I freely forgave you. And he cast him into prison. And he will not get out until the last cent is paid. So also, Jesus says in that parable, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So we are to be this kind of person. So how can I be this person? Well, let me give you 6 points. Number one, I must ask God to show me how odious my sin is. How awful my sin is, right? I must ask God to show me how odious my sin is. It's really terrible. Number two, you should ask God to humble you and to give you a sense of debt. You owe God. He has been merciful to you. You owe your life to Him, right? Number three, you must ask God to make you sensitive to sin so that you blush at its very name. This is something that we have forgotten to be or to do in our culture, to blush. People don't blush anymore at sin. We're not sensitive to sin. We talk about sin as if it's not really sin, right? The Apostle Paul said there were some things that we shouldn't even dare even mention. But we talk about sin. We watch reality television. What is reality television? A portrayal of sin, right? Right there on the screen in front of you. You want to see sin? Watch reality television. And when you watch it, the problem is you become inured. You become casual towards sin because you see it, you see it, you see it. It doesn't affect you. When you see it, you don't blush with shame. You're not embarrassed. We should hide our faces, right? We need to ask God to make us sensitive to sin so that we blush at its name. Number four, we should ask God to keep us focused on the death of Jesus. That's the solution always, the blood of the Lamb. Number five, we should ask the Spirit of God to lead us into confession and to acknowledge our shame. You see, most of us think of shame connected with my sins in the past, but every sin is shameful. Number six, that Jesus would be my treasure. Because in Jesus are hidden all the promises of God. All the promises of God. So I can go way back to Genesis, and I can look at the promises of God back in the book of Genesis, and they come to fruition in the person of Jesus. And they're mine. For me. For His people. You see, to forgive others makes us like God. To revenge ourselves makes us like the devil. How often should you pray what Jesus says in verse 12? Sure, every day, right? And many times in the day, right? In other words, when you engage in secret prayer, let confession always be there, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Part of your daily prayer should be confession of sin. Keep short accounts with God. If you need to break daily bread every day, then you need to ask God to forgive you your sins every day. Your sins of omission, your sins of commission. The things you have not done and should have done, and the things that you have done and should not have done. You need forgiveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if we really know Jesus as Savior and Lord, then our hearts are going to be broken. And we cannot be hard, and we cannot refuse to forgive others, since God has forgiven us in Christ. What a glorious Savior we have. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, we sing of your mercy and your grace this morning because of this great subject of forgiveness, the pardon of our iniquities and sins. Each of us knows our sin. We are all confronted with our sins, Father. Let us not deny them. Let us not hide them, but let us confess them and acknowledge them. And let us acknowledge, Father, that we have not dealt with others as we should have, so that we can then approach you, so that you will deal with us as we desire. Have mercy upon us, be gracious to us, and help us to live this week, this kind of life, the life of Jesus in us and through us, the power of Christ. Transform us, we pray, by the renewing of our minds, so that we will not be conformed to this world. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his cross. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his finished work. We lift up our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, our faithful, merciful, great high priest, our King, who gave his life for us and now reigns in us and through us, his people. Oh, blessed be God for his forgiveness of our sins. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.